If you like the person next to you, scooch in a little bit. If you don't, scooch in a little bit. We have people kind of waiting out here and sitting. Roger's sitting almost in the PowerPoint station. We're not paying you like we pay her. She, you know, well, actually we are. If you could scooch in a little bit, that would be great. Now, if you can find some spots on the end, go ahead and nab those peeps. If you want to do that, find a good spot to sit. That's great. Hey, just a couple public service kind of announcements here. First, next week, we go back to two services in the morning. Yeah. So that means that a lot of you can sleep in, which we really would appreciate if you could sleep in until the 11 o'clock service. Really, honestly, this service, I always call this service the practice service anyway. So 11 is really good. We do encourage that because most of our visitors, for whatever reason, 70-some percent of them are, I made that number up, but I'm guessing about 70-some percent of our visitors actually come at 9 o'clock. And so if it's possible for you to go to 11, that would be fantastic. Or come in the evening at 7 o'clock. Music is a little bit different. The message is even better. Both morning service are practice. The evening is where we get it right. So I just want to encourage you to do that. But big thing, 9 and 11 starting next week, and a connection time in between from about 10:30 to 11 o'clock. Love to have you take advantage of that. Second thing, I wrote down all my public service kind of things here. Oh, yeah, that's what it was. Yesterday I was at Calvin's soccer game, and they played over the loudspeaker the national anthem. And I like the national anthem. It's a good thing. But for whatever reason, I started choking up during the national anthem. And that I hope this doesn't, you know, take away America points with me, but I don't usually choke up during the national anthem. And I thought, what's going on here? And it was because what it was is it was a recorded recorded song that I think the Minnehaha Choir had sung. And it was all these different parts. And it sounded exactly like Minnesota Hail to Thee. Is that the name of that song? Minnesota Hail to Thee. Is that a Minnesota Marching Band? Who's been to Minnesota Marching Band? Ever? Ever been in a Minnesota Marching Band, right? There you go. Yeah. Now, do they still close every practice with Minnesota Hail to Thee, right? Yeah. And I remember, I was there when O'Neill Sanford was there, great director, but he lied like a son of a gun all the time. He'd always say, last time, and then we do it. They'd say, okay, one more time, last time. We'd always yell. Whenever he'd say last time, we'd always say, first last time, second last time. We had kind of a thing. But anyway, we'd always would yell, can we sing? Can we sing? And there was a moment, I can't even talk about it without choking up, where he'd sing, Minnesota, Hail to Thee. Oh my gosh, it'd bring chills to your spine every night when we'd all sing this in multiple parts. And I had this crazy part that I remember singing. And it brought chills to my spine. It just reminded me of when I was at this game. And songs are like that. And I was thinking about that while we were singing this morning. You know, a lot of these songs we sing here at Hope, you probably don't sing other places. Most of them are older than this building. They're old songs that have just been kind of redone, either redone the melody or redone the whole thing a little bit, just to kind of tweak it to this century. Or at least to the 20th century, something. But there's something powerful about singing songs and having a culture where there's a song that defines us. And I hope if you're brand new to Hope, I hope over time you learn the songs of Hope. And there's only about 300 or so you got to learn. And they're unique. They're unique songs. And so some of them are very contemporary Christian stuff, but most of them are unique songs that Tim and the team has worked through. But there's something that kind of makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up again when we sing some of these songs. And I hope you enjoy that as you come into worship this morning. I hope your goal this morning is to meet God. I always get an encouragement with that. If I make that your goal, then I can suck. And you guys will still... That wasn't supposed to be funny. Yeah. No, but it takes a lot of pressure off when you come into a worship service and say, God is my It's an audience of one. God is the one I'm here to see. It's not about the band, whether it hit the right chords. It's not about the speaker, whether or not he communicates in a way that lands with you. You're looking for God. And this morning, I hope you're looking for God. The good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is simply this. Romans 1:18 says this, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness. The wrath of God is being, that's the bad news of the gospel. And if you follow throughout Paul's explanation of the gospel and you follow it all the way through, the bad news of the gospel is necessary for you to understand how beautiful, how amazing the good news of the gospel is. Just during worship, I had a, this is all free. I just thought of this stuff. So you don't have to pay for this. This is free. The other stuff, you got to pay for it. But this stuff is free. The First Peter, and for some reason when my kids were little, they didn't like First Peter. And so, First Peter and like all of Genesis is just history. Anyway, they didn't believe in creation or something. Anyway, the... 1 Peter was a passage just came to me as we were singing. I just want to share this with you as we open up this morning. He's talking about people, and he says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know what your theology of God is. Mine is pretty big, but really, in reality of who God is still pretty small. But I believe in a huge God, and hope you do this morning too. Whatever your theology of God is, let me just say this much. You don't want Him opposing you. You want Him on your side. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then it says this, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. And then verse 7. As a young navigator, I remember memorizing this passage, which I think follows logically from the previous one, says this, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. How do you humble yourself before God? You cast your anxiety on Him. Why? Because the God that you were at war with because of Jesus Christ now actually deeply loves and cares for you in an intimate, personal way. Longing way. That's worth the price of admission this morning. Right there. So before we start this morning, I just want to take a minute and give a moment of silence for you to apply that. If there's something bugging you right now, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Just take a moment and do that. Just right where you're at, whatever it is that be on your heart. Lord, we do just come before You this morning as people who are needy. We come before You as people who want to have an audience of one. And so whatever it is that we're hanging on to right now that's causing us to not want to listen to what Your Spirit is trying to teach our hearts, we just give it to You. I know those problems that have details that we have to figure us out are tempting to want to hang on to. Lord, You promise they'll meet us at the door. For right now, we're here. We want to give an audience of one. We want to give You our attention. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series, the last week of a series. Next week, we're going to start a three-week series where a little teaser here, a little teaser. Next week, we are going to share a kind of a vision for where hope is going and also a little bit of a problem solution, hopefully, to our space problem, maybe. How's that for possibility speaking? But we have a space issue here, if you haven't figured out, and we're working on that. And next week, we are going to share that. You know what? We're only going to share it at the 11 o'clock service. Just kidding. Next week, we're going to do that. This week, and we'll kick that off for 3 weeks. And then this week, though, we're finishing up a summer series we've been doing called The Redeemed Life Set Free. We've talked about worship. We've talked about... holiness, and now we're talking about something called generous living. How do you live large? How do you live liberally? And that's a great concept. You know, I'm not trying to say don't live conservatively, and you should. We'll talk about that today, but you should live liberally and large and big. How do you do that? And that's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks. Last week and the week before, Seth and I shared I put this together in a graphic, but Seth shared a lot of the concepts of the building blocks to generous living. And these building blocks are such that if you start to get these right in your life, then your life will start to overflow into being a generous person. And it always starts with your view of God and the gospel. Your view of God and the gospel. We're going to talk about that again today. It has to. If you haven't figured it out by right now, we have one message. The gospel. The gospel is the answer to everything. Like, I loved what John said today, and it's a real true thing. What is Hope Community's church product, or what's our widget? You guys know that phrase, widget? I said that to some interns. They looked at me funny. Interns aren't supposed to look at you funny. That's just part of their job. So, oh, that's great. They have no idea what I'm saying, but they're supposed to say that. What's our widget? What is it that we make? What is it we produce? One thing, the gospel in the context of community. That's it. That's all we got. That's all we got as a church. I hope that's all you got as a Christian. The gospel in the context of community. Well, anyway, looking at who God is where it all begins. And then some of these other things. Understanding when you do that God owns everything. I own nothing. I'm a renter at best. I'm a manager. Where is true happiness found? When you start to get that straight, that it's not an accumulation of things, but it's actually in a life lived after following after God and being generous with my things. Where's home? Am I living for here or am I living for eternity? Am I looking forward to that day on that shore? And I know in this culture you're all thinking Jersey Shore, and I don't mean Jersey Shore. I mean that shore where you will see face-to-face God. It's going to be awesome. Just take your breath away. So awesome. And then where are we investing? What is it we are investing in? Then lastly, it's kind of a spiritual discipline. We'll talk about that today. It is just letting it go, making the decision to letting it go. All right, here's what I want to do today. Today I want to go over a little bit of a case study with you on the whole idea of living generously. And today I want to get intensely practical on this, okay? Intensely practical. How does this work? What does it look like? What might the Holy Spirit be compelling you to do as you follow Christ? If you're a follower of Christ this morning, that's what it means to be a generous person. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, your job this morning is to listen to what you can take from Jesus. You are totally a taker, okay? And we all are. We're totally takers from what Jesus did for us. And then that then overflows into what we can do. But if you're not there yet, don't give anything. That's not the point. The point is take and find out who Jesus is through us, and you'll see clearly. Case study. Now, I want to share something with you, a story that happened in Scripture. It happens in the New Testament, and it happens right as the early church is getting started. All right, and I kind of give you three passages here very quickly for background, and you can follow along on that insert. These first three passages didn't make it in the cut for the Scripture passage I'm going to talk about. I'm going to focus on just three verses primarily today, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. But I kind of want to get there first and kind of show you where this has come from. Okay, where does this come from? In Acts chapter 11, the early church has gotten started. Jesus has ascended. The early church has gotten started. And there's a man by the name of Saul who changes later his name to Paul. He wrote much of the New Testament. They're letters. All of his works that we have are letters to other churches or other people. And we have collected those, and much of the New Testament is Paul's writings. In Acts chapter 11, he's been on the scene just a little bit, and this is what happens. During that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and if you look on a map, it's north, but Jerusalem was on a hill, and so they said everything was come down. Okay. One of them, named Agabus, stood up, and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Okay? So that's the idea, is that Barnabas and Saul are going to be taking this gift. They're going to be collecting this gift. And as they start churches, they're going to be collecting money from them to go and bring to this area of Judea, primarily Jerusalem, okay? And most of those people were Jewish. So here you have these Gentile people, non-Jews, who culturally and ethnically had problems with one another. The Gentiles are now giving money to the Jewish people, And that's what's going on. So it is a, to use a modern vernacular, it is a fundraising campaign. Paul walks around, he's got his big thermometer, you know, this is how much. No, I don't think so. But he was raising money. They all were. They're all raising money. In fact, when you get to the book of Galatians, Paul is defending his ministry to other people, especially the people of Galatia. That's a region, not just a city. And he says this, he says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and those three, James, Peter, and John, should go to the Jews. All they asked was that we should remember, we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I remember when I first read this, I thought, that's a cool thing, but kind of a weird thing to say. Why would you, of all the things to tell someone, tell them, remember the poor? So speaking specifically here about, remember the poor in Judea, who this famine has come into, okay? So that's what they're talking about. This event has happened, this famine, and therefore asking them to take care of it. It's like in very recent times, you will probably get a bunch of calls on the internet or wherever else to help out with Irene. Is that the name? Irene. You know what Irene is doing on the East Coast and perhaps has already done in some of the Caribbean. So same thing. This is what's happening. Paul's talking about it. One last thing. 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the people of a city named Corinth, and he's already asking them in the first book about this issue. And he says this, now about the collection for God's people in Judea primarily, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. That's 1 Corinthians. Now, all that's background for by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians. It's another letter. There's actually at least three letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have, we don't have 2 Corinthians. It's lost. It's probably a good thing because it was a hard letter. And if we go into 2 Corinthians, now I know I'm a little bit nervous about doing this because in about 4 Sundays from today, we're going to start the whole book of 2 Corinthians. But we're going to get to chapter 8 in about 4 years, so it's not going to matter. You'll forget everything I'm saying now. But I want to dig into this because it's so relevant, and that's messed up. I'm only going to cover verses 7 through 12. Let's read this. This is where we're going to land for the majority of what we're going to be talking about this morning until we get very specific. Verses 7 through 9. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, the dash means you could take a drink, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay? That's it. That's what I will land on. This morning I cut out verses 10 to 11, 12. They're great verses, but we're just going to land on 7 through 9. I want to look at four things here as we look at this. How does this play out? And then we're going to get extremely practical, okay? Here we go. First thing. First principle is this. Excel in the spiritual discipline of giving. Look at what he says here. He says, just as you excel in everything. And look at the list that he has. The list says this. In faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is where you trust God. How do you develop more faith? It's like developing more muscle. You exercise it. You step out and you trust God in new ways. And that's how you excel in it. Second thing, in speech. How do you excel in speech? Well, you excel in it by doing it, by disciplining yourselves to speak certain ways. I think Paul is talking about here a certain type of speech, that's Godward, bless others. You do that. In knowledge. How do you grow in knowledge? Well, you study. You learn, you talk to people, you read, you whatever. And then he says, in complete earnestness or zeal. Well, how do you grow in zeal? Well, you get excited about something. You put yourself out there. You go after it. In your love for us, how do you do that? You make a choice. You're moving towards it. Then he says, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I want to put before you that just like every other area of your Christian experience, and again, I'm speaking to those who are followers of Jesus. If you're not yet, don't do any of this stuff. Just concentrate on the crucified Christ for your sin and the risen Christ to give you power for living. That's enough this morning. Just land there. But if you're already a follower of Jesus, there's something in you. We'll talk about this in just a second when we get to the next passage here. There's something in you, God working through you, the Holy Spirit coursing through your veins that now makes you want to be a follower of Him. And yet, there's this other thing in you called the flesh that says, no. Okay? So the Spirit says yes. Flesh says no. No, don't do it. Don't do that. Go do this. And so what you have to do is whack-a-mole, whack-a-flesh all the time. And what that is then is it's a discipline process where you're saying no to the flesh and you're saying yes to the Spirit. It's always a discipline process. It's always difficult. The Christian life is very difficult. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, I want to become a Christian because it's easy. Shaw, not going to happen. Next film in theology, we're going to have to show Wayne's World so everybody understands. Shaw. Anyway, I know, I need to get on movies that are not in the 80s. I realize that. But it is not easy. This is difficult. And I would add to it that any one of those areas is difficult. This area of being generous is difficult. Because my flesh and your flesh, not just to rip on myself, you're in the camp with me, is a selfish pig. Selfish pig. It just wants to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. I want to spend my money the way I want to spend my money. I want to take my time, and I'm the captain of my ship. This thing will require discipline. The first thing is excel in it. Realize that it's something that will not just your flesh won't just say, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, just go ahead, give it away, no big deal. No, won't happen. The Spirit of God will work in your way, and you have to whack-a-mole to get there. Second thing, Paul says this. He says, I'm not commanding you. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, this is a big topic, but I'm going to hit it very briefly. And then you can write me an email at john.neal@hopecc.com. In the Old Testament, the role of command was, do this and you will live. Leviticus 18, right? That's what the role of command is. That's what the law is. Do these things, you're going to live. Well, Paul later calls that in Galatians 3. He says that's a curse. Why is that a curse? Because I can't do it. And I can't live, therefore, because I can't keep all of them. So what happens then in the life of the Christian? Where does the role of command come in? And it's complicated, but let me just state it real simply. It comes in from, I should do this, to I get to do this. There's a radical difference. Do you understand that? It's like when I say to Calvin, Calvin, it's your turn to set the table. And he always says to me, yes! Can I do the dishes too? Do I get to? He does. Sorry, dude. Right, there's something that happens within you that changes from I have to in order to be right with God to I get to because I'm already right with God. It's a radical shift in the New Testament. Everything changes. And Paul does not come out and say, I command you to give this. The Bible commands you to give it. God commands you to give. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm not commanding you. There's a book here. I use this a lot. This guy's name is David Garland. He's a professor at, no one knows, right? I could just make it up. But he's a professor, and I had it this morning, some seminary, and I can't remember. It's not a huge seminary, but it's this. He's an excellent a scholar. I've appreciated much. I don't agree with all of it, but I appreciate much of what he has to say. I used him a lot in our 1 Corinthians series, and just this last week as I started working on the stuff for 2 Corinthians, I realized, yes, The guy wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, and so I like this guy. And so I want to quote a few things this morning from him. The first one's a little long, but it's really good. And he's talking about Paul's role and what he's saying here, and he says this. He says, Paul is moving cautiously and does not want to leave the impression that he's giving them orders. And he lists some passages. He is sensitive to any charge that he domineers over their faith. He also does not want them giving because of some external compulsion. In his letters to Philemon, he deals with his fellow Christian in the same way he and does not command him to do. He lists a verse from Philemon, verses 8 and 14. Only one chapter in Philemon. Paul takes the freedom of Christians seriously. They may choose to take part or not. Their participation is purely voluntary. And voluntary collections depend on the goodwill of the donors. Consequently, Paul does not command, but instead invites, encourages, and lays out divine principles gleaned from scriptures. He hopes that they will respond out of hearts that have been freed by the gospel and fired by God's grace. This does not mean that he sits by passively in wishful anticipation that they will choose the right thing. He is their spiritual director, and he spends two chapters outlining, that's chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians, the reasons why they should participate in this fundraising campaign for the people of Judea. He does not want them giving for the wrong reasons. On the other hand, we should not ignore today that the discipline of giving, even for the wrong reasons, may eventually lead to a person giving for the right reasons. But Paul has the highest expectations that the Corinthians will give for the right reasons, and he offers a theological rationale for why they should give. Now, let me share something with you that maybe if you grew up in a church, you heard a lot about this word, tithing. Okay? And what's tithing? Anybody know? What's tithing? Tithe is to do what? After your first fruits, and what percent? 10%. It's an Old Testament principle, right? It's all in the Old Testament. Give 10%, and there you have a dollar, and that's about 10%. So you cut off every bill, and you put that in the offering plate or whatever you want to do, right? So there's this concept of tithing. Now, I want to be real clear here. There's not a, as elders, we don't all necessarily agree on this, so I'm just saying this from my perspective. But this is the perspective I've had ever since, way before we started Hope and so thing. I personally do not believe in a New Testament tithe. Why? Because I think Paul would have said, dude, give 10%. I am commanding you. Do it. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm not commanding you. He also says in chapter 9, God loves a cheerful giver and you shouldn't give out of compulsion. In other words, there's this, you just do the math and then you do that. Now, with all that said, why then is there this Old Testament principle of tithing? Okay, I agree with Randy Alcorn, who I think says this very eloquently. He says tithing is the training wheels of giving. That's a good way of putting it. In other words, I think it's a good place to look and say, am I involved financially? We're going to talk about other things as well. But financially, am I saying, God, you directly, I'm giving directly 10% or more. I'd say more, but are you doing that? Now, but I don't think it's a command. I don't think it's a command. I think Paul could have said, then just, this is what we do. We continue the tithe. Nowhere in the New Testament does it talk about the compulsion to give 10%. Now, I know some of the elders are freaking right now going, wait a minute, what if the people don't give 10%? I say, great, give 14, whatever. No, that's not it. I think the issue with the tithe becomes this, and this is where I'm not a big tithe guy, where you say, that 10%, that's God's money, the 90% is my money. Bad theology. What percent is God's? 100%. Now I have to steward it accordingly. How am I going to steward this? How am I going to steward all of the income that I make? The tithe actually is too easy. Some of you in this room, the tithe would be a huge, huge thing for you. Some of you in this room, maybe the tithe is not at all where you need to stop. I don't know. That's where I think you just need to listen to the Spirit. Okay, so I'm not a big tithe person because I think it's about generosity. Tithing is paying a bill. Be generous. Okay, now, third thing. Did I already do two things? I already did two things. Man, alive, we're going by fast. Got to give these people their money's worth. Okay, second thing. First, he says, I'm not commanding you. Then he's going to go on and say this. But I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. That's just a weird thing to say, isn't it? I want to see how much you love based on the fact that whether or not you as a community are actually going to pony up and help others. And I'm going to compare it because, guess what? Money's easy to measure. That's what he said. I mean, that is what he's saying. Listen to what Garland says about it. He says, it is possible that he intends for them to show their love for Christ and Christ's love for them by showing their love for their fellow Christians. Paul knows that words expressing love come cheaply and can be faked. Genuine love will show up in the checkbook. Ouch. Now, the reality is, there are two ways, I think, primarily, that you can objectively measure your generosity. There's a ton of subjectivity here, but two ways. One is that, does anybody even carry a checkbook anymore? But your account, your checkbook, and the second thing is your calendar. Those two things you can now look at and say, how am I doing in this area? Where is my discretionary time going to? We'll take a look at that in just a minute. What Paul's getting after here is he's saying this. I want you to feel like I am actually encouraging you in this area. I'm testing you in a sense. Not in a way where you don't measure up, but in a way that I want to push you in this area. If you're at all into competition, and I know our family is, we're a little competitive. I'm not at all, but the other people in my family, especially my wife, we're a little competitive. You ever play cards with the Triclers? It's a little interesting. We're competitive. But here's the goal of our competition. Well, this is supposed to be the goal. Sometimes we don't go there. What does competition do for you? Good competition, good healthy competition, what does it do? It pushes you to be your best. Because the other person, you're trying to be better than them. I remember when Calvin was a young kid and we'd play ping pong. It's been a long time since I've beaten him on a regular basis, but I used to kill him. Just murder the child. He's 4 years old, you know. When he first started getting like 12, 13, 14 points off me, you know what his first question was? Dad, you tried your hardest, didn't you? Right? Dad, you tried your hardest. Exactly. That's what it's for. It's to push you. What's Paul saying? I want to push you in this area. I want to push you to be generous. It's like a trainer saying, I want you to get you in better shape. I want to push you on this. I'm not commanding you, but I want to push you so you excel in this. Fourth thing, fourth and last thing, and then we're going to get very practical. Consider what Jesus, consider what Jesus' gift. He says this, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, this is obviously not talking about money, right? Because Jesus could care less about money. And even though Jesus was a homeless guy, he didn't have a home. He did have a home with his parents, but he never owned a home during his ministry. We don't know that Jesus was completely destitute, you know, financially. So the poor that he's talking about here is not necessarily just money. I think what he's talking about is, can you imagine what it'd be like to be one of the three people of the Trinity hanging out? That's pretty good. That is a good gig. And they all through eternity, they just love and glorify all the parts of the Trinity. And Jesus left that. He left that. Why? It says this, though he was rich, yet for your sakes, wow. For you, for your sakes, he became poor. The second person of the Trinity hung on a cross and tasted death. That is unfathomable. You know, one of my favorite images is if you go around, especially Presbyterian churches, you'll see at the steeple, you'll see a cross and it has a circle in it. The circle represents theta. Theta is the Greek symbol, the first letter of the word theos, where we get theology, it means God. God on a cross. What? That's scandalous. It's crazy that God Almighty would come and die for you, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, I can't say that passage right, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And it doesn't mean financially here, necessarily. It means in all things, you can have a right relationship with God. You can be heaven-bound. You can know on this side of eternity where you're going, not based on how you are, but because you have bent your knee and said yes to Jesus Christ and what he's offered you. I say yes to Jesus as Savior, Lord, and guide for living. I will follow you. I want what you have to give me. It's the greatest gift ever. That's the gospel. One of the fourth century, the Archbishop of Constantinople, Gregory the Theologian, or Gregory of Nazianzus, says this: Christ was made poor that we through his poverty might be rich. He took the form of a servant that we might regain liberty. He descended that we might be exalted. He was tempted that we might overcome. He was despised that he might fill us with glory. He died that we might be saved. He ascended to draw us to himself. To draw to himself those lying prostrate on the ground through sin's stumbling block. That's where you are at this morning. You're just beaten up. Jesus Christ is the one who makes you rich in your poverty. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. This same idea Paul had just said a few chapters earlier in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he just used a different way of putting it. Christ, though he was rich, became poor for your sakes, so that you might become rich. Now, in summarizing this all up, let me just kind of quote three things that my friend here, Dr. Garland, is going to say. From the examples of the Macedonians and Christ, the Corinthians can learn the following. Number one, true giving requires giving of oneself, not just giving money. The gospel is not about what we can get from God, but what God has given to us so that we can give of ourselves to others. Second thing. Click, there we go. One can give out of extreme poverty, and one can give out of measureless riches. Those who are disinclined to be generous when they are poor are not likely to become suddenly generous when they are rich. Let me just pause there just 1 second. When I was a college student, I gave $30 a month. I remember I gave it at that time was our NAV staff, $30 a month. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot of money. It's not. It's not a lot of money, $30, nothing. And when I went to college, it was the equivalent of $6.7 million. I'm just saying that was so long ago. No, it was equivalent to about $32 now, something like that. Wasn't a big deal, but it's something. It was something. You might not have a lot of money. Are you generous at all with it? You might not have a lot of time. Are you generous with some of it? Because wherever you go, there you are. The biggest fallacy we have is, oh, when I get there, then I will. No, you won't. No, you won't. If you're not doing it now, you're not going to do it then. Third thing. Giving is related to the grace of God experienced in Christ. The recipients are not required to have done anything to merit the gift except to be in need. The givers are made generous because of God's grace working on them, in them, and through them. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, the remainder of our time this morning, all I want to do is just go to application land. I want to talk about four areas of generosity. And I just want you to let God speak to you on how do I open my hearts up in one or more of these areas. I'm going to start with the very hardest first. By far, the very hardest, and that is your time. Now, some of you are very busy, very, very busy, and some of you are college students. If I hear one more college student say, oh, I'm so busy. Yeah, how's the ultimate frisbee game going, pal? Yeah, shut up. You have the most discretionary time of your life in college. Let me just say that again, and so you can write it down. You have the most discretionary time of your life in college. Oh, but I go to class. Yeah, 4.5 hours a week. You got 165 and a half left. Shut up. Now, life gets busier. It just does. If God leads you so to be a part of a family where you have little people suck your time. The hardest thing for me to give is my time. By far, the hardest thing for me to give is my time. And God, in His beautiful economy, last night made me do this. Let me share a passage on this. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that word means to be held on for his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Your time, giving it up. It's so funny how God, this week I've been kind of conscious of how time will go. And I had kind of prepared this message to where I wanted to be yesterday. It was all good. I'm going to watch a movie. I'm gonna actually just watch a movie. I had the house to myself. I'm going to watch a movie. I'm watching The Runaway Jury, which, you know, that John Grisham movie. And I'm down in the man cave watching this movie all by myself. I'm just having this great time. Like, this is my time. My time. Watching the movie is great. And all of a sudden, somebody knocks on the basement window. Oh, my goodness. Filled my diaper right there. I mean, it was like, who is knocking on the window? And sure enough, it's our neighbors. Used to live two houses down from us. They've moved out to Bloomington now. And they're in the neighborhood. They like to come by. And we chat for a while, okay? And they had called Carol and said, we're coming by. And Carol said, oh, sure, he's home. He's watching a movie. Just knock on the window. Thanks for that, baby, by the way. You get to clean up the mess in the basement. So I come in, and I'm hanging out with them. And the entire time I'm hanging out with them last night, I really enjoy. Oh, man, Greg is one of my, I just love hanging out with Greg. He's funny. We have just greatest time. But the whole time I'm thinking is like, oh, this is really hard. It's right in the middle of this movie that it's John Grisham, you know, so it's twisty turny. Who did it? Who's the bad guy? I don't know. It's a mystery, and I just want to go watch my movie. And I thought, I got to preach on giving your time tomorrow. Wow, this is interesting. So I don't just give my time. I have to do something more. I have to actually be present now. And you know how somebody's being present when they're giving their time to you? They ask you a question. And they don't ask, and they go, uh-huh. Are you done? Are you done talking? Okay, next question. Okay, there, I got two questions in, I care, we're done, see you later. Do you give your time to people? If you live in a dorm, you want to get to know people? Leave your door open. They will come into your room like maggots to a piece of steak. That sounds like a southern sermon, like maggots to a piece of steak. Like a tornado in a trailer park, right? Just be attracted to you. Somebody, I just thought you figured that out. It's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah. You want to give your time. Are you a person that people see as who generously gives their time? And I know this is hard. Second one, your talent. If I know anything about the Christian experience, everyone in this room has been given spiritual gifts and abilities. Romans 12 says this, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. It means people are different. There's no uniformity here. We're all different. It's good. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in the proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now that let him has two things to it. One is, if they want to do it, do it. And also, if this is your thing, come on. Come on. Church is a community project. So it's just the leaders who stand up or whatever. Everybody. It's everybody being involved. That's how you're going to change a city. That's how you're going to change the world when we all get involved. And by exercising those things that God has given to you. Now, how do you know the things that you're talented at? That's why we have each other. And that's why we have a thing called honesty. So you try something, and we look at you and go, just like Simon Cowell, no. Try something else. But you have to be honest. You try something, you step out, you use some of the talents God has given you. We've seen this in what's going on over at Source Ministry. Some of you are good, very good, at construction. And we've seen people lead up teams and do everything. They said that, right, Seth? They said that Hope was the most helpful. We never would have gotten that project done for the for getting people out of the sex trade, that whole shelter for women that they've gone without some of the great help. That I'm not saying that to toot our own horn. I'm saying it because of the joy that happens when you say, hey, you know what? I'm kind of good at this. And I can do that. Now, others of you are good at personal finance. Some of you in the room stink at that. And so you just help each other. You know, I mean helping them get organized, not throwing them a bunch of cash. That might help too, but that there's just ways to share this with each other throughout the body. How do you share your talents? Think about that. How do you do that? Treasure. This is the one people often think of, your money. It's the one people always go to first, and I don't want to go there first. I actually think it's not the most difficult. I think your time and your talent are even more difficult. And the last one I think is the most difficult. Matthew 4 says this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus is saying, and I'll talk about this in just a minute. Jesus is not saying don't accumulate wealth. I'm totally opposed. He's not saying that. He's just saying don't make it your treasure because it's not going to last. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I'm a big believer in how do you give. You give out of because you have a full heart and you want to move that way. But that's not what this passage says. This passage particular says, for where your treasure is, your heart will follow. So it does work both ways. Now, I need to work on my heart if I'm giving just because I don't care. But let's just say, for instance, you got a passion for what happened in Haiti and all that. And you want to give. One of the organizations we had to give through was Churches Helping Churches. And so you decided to give to some churches. You specifically gave to a certain church in Haiti. Now, guess what? You're going to be interested about that. Why? Because you're invested there. You've been giving money to this church in Haiti, and you're interested to see what happens there. If something politically happens in Haiti, your mind will pick up on it. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just some real quick stats about giving in America. Two groups in the United States that give the highest percentage of their income are the poor, those making less than $20,000 per year, and the rich, those making more than $100,000 per year. Middle-class Americans, those making between $40,000 and $100,000 per year, are the smallest percentage givers. Very few support the church. About one-third to one-half of U.S. church members actually support the rest of the church. This is just, I got all these stats, so just kind of interesting facts here. Pets. In 2007, it is estimated that Americans spent over $40 billion on their pets. Nothing wrong with pets. If it's a cat, you need to repent. Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? Christians worldwide had personal income totaling more than $16 trillion in 2007, but gave only 2%, or $370 billion, to Christian causes. Tithing. Again, I say I'm not a tithing person, but this is a measuring stick. 9% of American born-again people who are followers of Jesus, adults, tithed in 2004. Then and now. Giving by North American churches was higher during the Great Depression. 3.3% per capita income in 1933 than it was after a half century of unprecedented prosperity. 2.5% in 2004. Do you hear that? We as a society gave more money, percentage-wise, during the Great Depression than we give now. Wow. That's shocking. Sunday offerings. The average amount of money given by a full or confirmed member of a U.S. Christian church in 2004 was $691.93. This comes out an average of $13.31 per week. Economic prosperity. At the turn of the 21st century, the United States was home to 276 billionaires, over 2,500 households with a net worth exceeding $100 million, 350,000 individuals with a net worth of about $10 million, and 5 million millionaires. It's a lot of money. Americans own approximately 40% of the world's wealth, but comprise only 2.5% of the world's population. Whoa. Incomes up, giving down. Incomes have gone up 9 to 10 times in the last 20 years, while giving has gone down about 50%. Now, what does that say? Is it all about money? No, but money's an indicator of something. Money's an indicator of something. Why? What's this trend all about? I don't know. It's kind of shocking. Now, Jesus is not opposed to, and I am not opposed to, wealth accumulation. A few years back, I was playing the game Monopoly, and I was one of those, I don't know what happened, but I just rolled right. So I had a ton of properties. But I couldn't build any houses because I had no cash. So I said to myself, self, why don't you trade some of these properties for cash so that you can get hotels and dominate the world? Like a good capitalist should. So it's a game, all right? Don't give me an email. It's a game, all right? I was trying to win. That's the objective. I was trying to become better, you know, anyway. The idea here was, as I looked around the table, I realized nobody had cash. Nobody had cash. Now, how do you get cash in the game? That's how you get cash. Going around Go, right? There's a few other ways, cards here and there. Some of that just rip off from each other, which is communism. You know, that's not getting cash into the game. You got to have cash into the game. How do you get capital into the game? Hope Community Church, in the words of John Wesley, make as much money as you can. Save as much money as you can and give as much money as you can. That's John Wesley. You should. You got to get money in the game. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Be a wise steward of it, though. Be a wise steward of it. Don't follow this trend. Be a trend breaker. And last thing. Is your heart. Give your heart. Are you someone who holds on very, very closely to your heart, or do you actually do this crazy thing that the Bible calls love? I spent, Carol and I and Cal and our other two boys spent a weekend with good friends of mine, the Mottos. Rob and Jess, and they have three kids now, right? Three kids. And they just blew us away because they've opened their home up to be foster parents. At one moment, they had six kids in there. They have a big house up in Bemidji, but they had six kids for a while living with them, but they've down now just to two of that same family. and they've done this several times, have opened their homes up to foster care. What we witnessed was that child. There was one kid was away at camp, and the other kid, and it was about 2 years old, one and a half, was just part of their family. And what I saw, especially Jess, do was open her heart up to this child. And I even asked her, Captain Obvious, you know, I had to ask, how does that feel when they, you know, the child moves on? It's really hard. So are you ever tempted to just not give your heart? She said, no. And it just hit me. Wow. I withhold my heart sometimes from some of you because you all just move on. This isn't a child in my home. Are you withholding your heart? Are there people right now that God is calling you to love on, and you're not going to be generous with your heart, you're going to hold it? Let me challenge you. I'm going to close in prayer in just a minute. Worship team is going to come up. We're going to close in a song. And during that song, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. What area, because of the gospel, not out of compulsion, but because of the gospel, is He calling you to be a giver? What one, two, three, or maybe all four of these areas is He specifically? Jot it down. Exercise your spiritual discipline and go for it this week. Let's pray together. For you know the love of Christ, that though He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Oh, Jesus. You're beautiful. You are amazing. That you would demonstrate your love for us, that while we were still sinners, you would die for us. God, as we're now set free to live life, not listening to the flesh, not listening to selfish ambition, not listening to how we can get ahead, but listening to your Spirit. God, would you make us as a people generous? Not so that the coffers at Hope are full or not. It's so insignificant. But God, that the world would see that you actually make a huge difference. But because of your grace, we're different people. And for the freedom we'd have as we handle our time and our talents and our treasure and our ticker, and we'd handle them and we'd have liberal hearts, we'd open our hands to you. I pray for that, God. I pray we'd be a generous people for the betterment of this city and the betterment of our state, and that more and more people be blessed because we have been blessed. I pray for that, God. Now, there are people in this room for the first time in their lives, they realize that being a follower of you is not about being a church person or obeying or anything like that. What it means is to bend their knee as a sinner and say, Jesus Christ, you were made poor so I might be made rich. I pray right now, even as I'm speaking, that people in this room who need now, right now, to turn to Jesus Christ would do so. Right now, they'd come to you, Jesus. They'd bend the knee of their heart to you, and they would believe in you, they would repent of their sin, and they'd trust you. Lord, I pray for all of us in these areas of discipline, especially in the areas of living like we're free in worship and in holiness and in being generous, God, that your Spirit would do it, and we'd be different as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.